Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 13 to 22. This is a familiar portion of Scripture. This is the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. Let me give you a little personal story. I did grow up in my home church. It was Memorial Park, United Presbyterian Church. I think many of you know that or know where it is and been there. It was a broad evangelical church, a little fuzzy on the ends, but the gospel was preached, and I grew up there, became a member. I was under care of the session, recommended to the presbytery, and from there went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And no one warned me about Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And I went just naively and listened to the professors and learned a lot of things that I had to unlearn. But one of the things on the cleansing of the temple, they said the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put the cleansing of the temple in the last days of Christ. And John has it in the beginning of Christ's ministry. And thus John's arranging things, and it's not historic, and it's not chronological, and it's not this, and it's not that. And I listened to that and a lot of other things. But then, towards the end of my second year, I got invited for probably the 10th time to go to the Reformed lunch group on Wednesdays that was in a room outside of the cafeteria. And this was a lunch group where there was discussion, and the discussion was led by Dr. John Gerstner. Now, I had been warned about this Gerstner guy to stay away from him. He was a character, didn't want to listen to him, he was a radical. But I went anyhow. And so there, the first question, one person stood up and the young man said, "Dr. Gerstner, we know that Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. John has it in the beginning. Obviously John's wrong. Can you explain that?" And Gerstner, in Gerstnerian way, just, and he had this guttural voice, if you ever knew him, said, "Well, that's an easy one. There were two cleansings." And I remember, for me, it was like, oh yeah, why couldn't there be two cleansings? Now, there was some pushback there and back and forth, but Gerstner handled it very graciously, very nicely, and very pointedly. And so we have here the first of Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and he does it again at the end of his ministry. This is not as severe, I mean, it's severe, but his second cleansing, that towards the end of his life, was very judgmental. This is more of a giving them an opportunity of repenting. Jesus says, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise. In the second cleansing, he says, you've turned it into a den of robbers. It was a den of robbers in the first time, but he wasn't as harsh in that point. Also in Matthew, we learn that Jesus, here he, in this one, in John, he talks about my father's house. In Matthew, a little bit later, he says, your house, to the Jews, your house is left desolate. And so, let's look at John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of money of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would understand and we would believe the scripture and the word that our Savior and the work that our Savior has done and given to us, and that we would know Christ in that wonderful saving way. We ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I have a different understanding about the definition of the word cleaning. When I clean up the kitchen after dinner, then she comes out and then really cleans it up. Basically I'm redding up, I guess. Looks kind of clean to me, but it's not really clean. My idea of housekeeping and house cleaning is probably good every once a month, maybe once every 2 months. She has this radical understanding that you clean house every week. And it's even worse than that. I'll be watching the Penguins. They're coming down ice. They're getting ready to score. And suddenly, the vacuum sweeper comes out. "What are you doing? There's dirt on the carpet." "No, there isn't." "Yes, there is." He shoots and scores. We do have a very comfortable, clean, lovely house. Not the pig pen that it would be if I was the housekeeper. Perhaps you have these kind of philosophical discussions at home. I don't know. Well, today's sermon is about cleaning. Jesus is cleansing the temple. Now, as Christians, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Very familiar. But we need to remember how shocking, how radical, how disturbing this passage and this event was to the Jews of Jesus' day, and even to our modern day world as well. Because the world's definition of cleaning and Jesus' definition of cleaning are radically different. So when the world calls up the Jesus cleaning company and says, "Come clean my house," they expect a van with a Jesus cleaning company logo on it, Jesus to come in and say, "Oh, it's crumb here. Oh, there's a speck there. Oh, there's a smudge. Good to go? See you in a month." "No, make that 2 months." How shocking it is when they look outside their house and the world's largest bulldozer is out there with Jesus cleaning company on the side, Jesus revving it up, ready to take a bulldoze to their house. Yeah, that is not what they expect. Because Jesus has come to clean house totally and completely. This morning in our scripture, Jesus cleans house. And so let's look at the setting, first of all. Verse 13 tells us the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There's a lot packed in there to set the stage for what we want to talk about this morning. This was the first of 5 festivals that Jesus attended during the report by John in his gospel. So he goes up at Passover. One sermon that I read by someone said that Passover is kind of like our 4th of July. They're both about independence. Okay, but not totally and completely. Our 4th of July hardly equates to this fundamental biblical festival of Passover. Passover was, as you know, a central celebration of the Jews, one of the great feasts of the Jews, and it attracted to Jerusalem the people from the countryside all around, and even from abroad, they came. Every male Jew from the age of 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover in Jerusalem, a feast celebrated to commemorate, yes, the passing over, the angel of death in Egypt, the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage by the God of Israel. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, sometimes thought about as Mount Zion. It's not a mountain in the way we would consider it, but Jerusalem is high up, and people would go up, and thus they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 122 through 134. But the point is that Jerusalem at this time was packed. And not just with tourists, we're not talking about that. It was packed with devout Jews that were there specifically for the Passover, and it all centered on the temple area where our story takes place. So what happened next didn't just happen in off-season. This was a crowded, intense situation. We read in verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. The Amplified Bible says, here he found in the temple enclosure. He wasn't in the Holy of Holies or anything like that. He was outside from that structure. Jesus, upon entering the temple area, notices that the court of the Gentiles had been converted into what resembled a stock yard filled with animals of all kind for the sacrifice. There was stench, there was filth, there was the sounds of mooing and moaning and bleeding. And as he enters there, he sees this. What's going on? Why are all these animals here in the court of the Gentiles? Well, it's true that a person could bring their own animal for sacrifice, but that was a tough thing to do. So someone would come with their little lamb Joe to sacrifice him, and they'd look at him and they'd say, no. He's not pure. He's not right for the sacrifice. No. You have to buy one of our lambs for the sacrifice. Now, Joe's all happy because he's not going to be sacrificed. But what would be something that you had and owned, now you have to pay exorbitant money for their animals, whether it's a sheep or something else, even a pigeon. That would be a couple hours of wages. You'd have to spend a week's salary, a month's salary, to get this pigeon, this turtle dove, for sacrifice. And then there were the money changers, probably sitting cross-legged in front of their tables of coins. Every person, every worshiper, except women and slaves and children, were expected to pay the annual temple tribute of a half shekel. You can find that in Exodus 30, verse 13. But you just couldn't pay with any coin. No, it had to be the official temple coin. It had to be one approved of by the authorities of the temple. You certainly couldn't pay with a Roman coin with a picture of Caesar Augustus on it, or some kind of Greek coin with some foreign god on it. No. You had to pay with the temple coin. Okay. But there was an overhead cost for you to exchange your money. In Bible study on Thursday, when we were going through this section of Scripture, George said, in the company that Marlon works for, we had a problem with FX, foreign exchange. that company the Marlin works for was fined a huge amount of money by the government because, we're charging too much for foreign exchange. We weren't using a correct rate. Well, what Marlin's company did was really affected by these people, overly done by them. The message, my favorite paraphrase to use, not because it's accurate, but because I think sometimes it is. The message says that the loan sharks were sitting there. Well, they weren't loan sharks necessarily. They just were cheating on the exchange of money. Like you go to the bank and you say, can you give me a change for a $20 bill? And they give you $2 back. So, that's what was going on. And the temple authorities, they were in on it completely. Not only did they permit it, but they were also making money off of it. They were getting their cut, to be sure. So, I guess it would be obvious that it's wrong, but why is this so wrong? Isaiah 56, verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus comes to the temple, he sees all these animals, he sees them in the court of the Gentiles, all peoples, and they had turned what should have been a house of prayer, a house of worship, into a house of trade, into a house of merchandise. So what did Jesus do? Verse 15 and 16, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade, a house of merchandise. Now, this is familiar to you, as I said before, but for many people, this is extremely shocking. Jesus driving them out with a whip of cords. He didn't just say, okay, everybody out, let's go, move it. He makes a whip of cords and he drives them out, both men and beasts. He doesn't let the pigeons out. He leaves them there, but he tells the sellers of the doves, take these things out. This is not the picture of Jesus that a lot of people have. This is not Jesus, Mr. Rogers, who sings, won't you be my neighbor? No. This is Jesus in his righteousness and his justice and his truth. Weapons and clubs were not permitted in the temple area. So Jesus probably didn't come with his trusty whip into the temple area, but he probably made a whip of the cords that were used to bind the animals. He used that, and he drives them out. Once again, the message says, stop turning my father's house into a shopping mall. Well, it's probably not a shopping mall. It's specifically the idea of trade. Jesus' zealous reaction to the temple merchants. This should not be surprising. It mirrors an attribute and an action of our great God. Remember God's reaction on Mount Sinai when Moses goes up to get the tablets and the people are waiting around. They're saying that Moses is coming back. So they say to Aaron, won't you create an idol for us that can be the God that brought us out of Egypt? And so Aaron does, and they rise up and they play. And God knows of it, and God speaks to Moses and says, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'll raise up a nation from you. God was extremely angry, as you see in that Exodus chapter 32. Moses prevails on God to not destroy the people, but 3,000 people did die that day. Paul, in the book of Romans, that wonderful epistle of guilt and grace and then gratitude, the three divisions you could make of that letter. Dealing with guilt, he talks about sin in chapters 1 and 2 and the judgment of God. That God does bring judgment. That God does have wrath against sin. Back when I was still a student at Pittsburgh Theological and under the care of the United Presbyterian Church, Pittsburgh Presbytery, there was a debate about homosexuality. I think it was down at First Church downtown, and we were there was an attempt to normalize homosexuality in the United Presbyterian Church, and there were those of us who were standing against it. But I remember one elder standing up, going down front, opening his Bible, reading from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Romans, which condemns this kind of practice and talks about the wrath of God. And after he'd finished reading it, he put his finger there and he said, "This is not Christian." Wow. He didn't just say, "Oh, this is it." He was emphatic about it. And this is what the world thinks. This is Jesus with a whip. These people are trying, they're devout and they're trying to do the right thing. Why are you doing this? Why? Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's why he did it. Zeal. This is a quote from the 69th Psalm. I could read that Psalm, but it's almost exactly word for word what John has quoted. Zeal for your house will consume me. Will, the old King James says, eat me up. What is zeal? What is it? Christ had it. Do you have zeal? Maybe. Maybe not. What is zeal? Well, it's certainly a Christian quality. It's an outflow from saving faith, from the work of grace in our lives. We are zealous for the things of the Lord. You see, just to be a believer or be loyal or something is not to merely obey, but zeal and true faith is to obey with promptness, with energy, with dutifulness, and with disregard to the consequences. Do you think Jesus didn't know the danger he was putting himself in? He goes into an area that's filled with people who are making money off of this. Filled with people who want to go and worship. He knew what the consequences could be, but he didn't regard them at all. He went ahead. Zeal, tended by a reverence for the things of God as we understand that we are creatures who live for our Creator. Zeal. But you do realize zeal is a very imperfect grace that we have, an imperfect virtue. In our fallen state, it'll always be mixed with sinful characteristics. We have to be very concerned lest our zeal arises from willfulness, from our own desire for justification. No, no. Our zeal has to be tempered by the other graces. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. Remember that the fruits of the Spirit aren't the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like you have one fruit and the other person has another fruit. No, you have all the fruits. Some of them are more accentuated perhaps in your life. Others aren't. But they all are together. Why? Because they all need each other. If you have zeal, but you don't have love, one of the fruits of the Spirit, that's not going to be good. If you have zeal, but you don't have kindness, or patience, or self-control, that's not good. A fully developed Christian character depends upon the work of grace in our lives so that our zeal is truly a zeal of God. Love, faith, those things temper, regulate, purify our zeal. Do you have zeal? Jesus had zeal as he cleansed the temple, and it was perfectly justified. But before we move on, I want you to notice something else that's underlying this dramatic lesson. And that is, what's underlying this is not just Jesus' zeal for the house of God as a house of prayer, but it goes even beyond that in the sense of what we would call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Let's say this. Let's say that they weren't cheating anyone. Let's say that you bring little Joe your lamb to sacrifice, and they'd look him over and they'd say, yeah, perfectly good for sacrifice. You don't have to buy any of our animals. What if the money changers gave you dollar for dollar? Would that be okay? Should Jesus have not driven them out, just said, okay, whoa, let's just do this right. Let's tweak this. Favorite term in Marlin's company. We'll just tweak this and it'll be all right. Would it? Jesus says that they turned the temple into a house of merchandise, a house of trade, and that is wrong. So it's not just that they were bad, it was that they were doing something which externally, somewhere else, some other part of the city would be fine, selling animals, doing foreign exchange, money exchange, that would have been fine. But you don't do it in the church of God. You don't do it in the place of worship of the people of God. What is not commanded is prohibited, and only what is commanded is in worship. And so, you can have dance, and you can have pantomime shows, and you can have ventriloquists, and you have all these kinds of things, but you can have them out there, but not in here. Not with the worship or for the worship of the people of God. I told you the story, and I'll repeat it again, of Second Baptist Church in Dallas. They were having problems getting people to their evening service, so they got Tugboat Taylor, a professional wrestler, and they had a wrestling match with the pastors and elders and deacons of the church for the evening service. And you know what? They were right. It brought in crowds to see the wrestling match. But that's not what you do in worship. Actually, I don't think you want to do that even outside of worship. But you certainly don't want to do that in worship. When I grew up in Memorial Park, before I was a member, I must have been 6, 7, 8. We had a wonderful assistant pastor. He was fantastic. He was a magician. And so for the children's sermon, you know, we'd all come down, and he'd do magic tricks. He'd break out of chains, and he'd do all kinds of things. And we were just, oh, this is really great. He could pull rabbits out of his hat. But that doesn't mean that Vince... Even if Vince could pull a rabbit out of his hat, you can't pull a rabbit out of your hat. No, okay. It doesn't mean he should do that here. Worship is regulated by the commands of God, and what they were doing was wrong, and Jesus was enforcing not only honest dealings, not only the house of prayer, but the regulative principle of worship. So, what did we learn so far? We learned that Jesus exposed graft and greed. He also assailed the missionary, the anti-missionary spirit. Remember, this is the court of the Gentiles. This was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and they filled it up with cattle and sheep and goats and all kinds of things. He fulfilled messianic prophecy. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, not just for this, but for other things. And finally, he attacked the secularizing spirit of the Jews. No. You don't turn the worship of God into something else. You follow the regulative principle. Okay. So, is that all we need to know about cleaning? Are we done? No. You might say, well, yeah, but the rest of it is the Jews come to him and they want a sign for what authority does he have. And he says, gives them some mysterious answer about, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they don't understand it. And that's it. Well, we already know about the cleaning, right? Well, no. And because I have the benefit of seminary education, I'll help you out with a biblical principle of interpretation. It's called the Paul Harvey Biblical Principle of Interpretation. Yeah, I just made it up. You're going to learn that in seminary. Does anyone know who Paul Harvey was? Yeah, Ed does. Paul Harvey was a radio broadcaster in the 60s and 70s and 80s. He had this golden voice. He was a great storyteller. In fact, he had a segment where he told a story. And usually it began with some difficult situation, some problem, and then he'd go to a quick commercial break and come back for 5 more minutes, and then he would tell you how that bad turned out to be good. And he usually wouldn't tell you the name of the person he was talking about. So, for example, he would start off by saying, there was a young man born in abject poverty, self-educated, all of his business dealings were failures, the love of his life died young, they were never able to marry. He ran for Congress, won, and then lost, and never was successful in Congress again. In fact, he ran as a senator, and he lost as well. Commercial break. Come back. He says, okay, but this person was elected the president of the United States. This person freed the slaves. This person saved the Union. And suddenly you realize he was talking about Abraham Lincoln. And then he would finish with his tagline. Do you remember what his tagline was? He'd say, now you know the rest of the story. And so we're going to apply the Paul Harvey principle of biblical interpretation, because if you stop here, you don't know the rest of the story about the cleansing of the temple. So let's move on. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. First of all, let me ask you this question. How was it that Jesus was able single-handedly to clear out a mass of people and animals? How was he able to do that? You know, I'm sure that Indiana Jones with his whip probably couldn't have done it. It was an incredible feat. How did he do that by himself under the nose of the authorities in the temple? Why did they just watch? And then why did they say to Jesus, by what authority do you have to do this? That's the kind of voice they use when they talk to him. Let me give you an example. Let's say next Saturday, Ed's here for the flea market. Guy pulls down the driveway there, goes in, starts throwing everything out on the grass. Everything. Clears it all out. Is Ed just going to stand there and go, and then after the guy's cleared everything out, say, can I see your badge for official flea market cleaner outer or something like that? No, he's not going to do that. I'm not going to give away your secret as to how you're going to handle that. We'll just leave them in suspense. But no, he wouldn't do that. So how is Jesus able to cleanse the temple of all of these people, all of these animals, under the authority and the sight of the temple chief priests and scribes? Well, Jesus was able to cleanse the temple single-handedly because there was something about him. Because he was Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. He had power, and it was power that was discernible. They were experiencing something maybe they couldn't put a title to it or describe it, but they knew he was authoritative. And he was powerful. And he was able to clear the temple. I don't think the temple authorities came to him with that affected voice that I used a minute ago. I think they came to him angry, but in awe, at least. Maybe in fear. What sign do you give to us that you do this? But that request, what sign do you give us, was at least a stupid request. Because the temple cleaning itself was a sign. How did one guy, because of who he is, the authority that he has, this is my Father's house, he said. And it was definitely an anticipatory fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The message of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner, purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy as he cleanses the temple. But the request for the sign was not only stupid, it was also wicked. It was a wicked request. How wicked they were to ask him for a sign. If you look in John, right after the scripture we read, in John chapter 3, you'll see that there's a person called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And what does Nicodemus say to Jesus? He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God because no one can do the things that you do, the signs that you do, unless God was with him. Who was Nicodemus? Well, he was a Pharisee. But John also tells us he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was with these people. He knows these people. And so when he says, Rabbi, we... Notice he didn't say, Rabbi, I know. He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God because no one could do the signs that you do unless God was with him. They knew who he was. They didn't need a sign. They just didn't want to repent. They didn't want to repent of their specific wickedness in corrupting the worship. And also they definitely didn't want to repent and trust in him as Lord and Savior. So how does Jesus respond? Does Jesus take out his God card and say, well, look, here's my authority, right here. No, obviously not. He answers to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's an odd answer, isn't it? By what authority? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now we know Jesus was speaking of his body. The words body and temple and raising up can apply to physical bodies as well as, physical bodies as well as human bodies. Raising up of physical things as well as the resuscitation of humans. So there's a play on words here. And the authorities respond, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to do it in 3 days. No. But remember, don't feel sorry for these people. You might say, oh yeah, I can understand why they're confused. No, don't feel sorry for them. This was a common way of speaking in the scripture and in the rabbinical tradition to use what is called a mescal. It's a paradoxical saying. It's a veiled and pointed remark, often in a riddle, but they had heard these kinds of things before, but they had, by on purpose, didn't want to think about it and to think through it. Of course, he couldn't rebuild a temple physically in 3 days. He must be talking about something else. And he was talking about something else. The something else was, they wanted a sign, he's going to give them a sign. And that sign is his death and his resurrection. Dr. Hendrickson paraphrases what he thinks Jesus was saying, expands on it. He says this: even though you Jews, by your wickedness, are clearly breaking down the sanctuary of my body, and even though as a result you're also destroying your own temple of stone and the entire system of religious practices connected with it, nevertheless, in 3 days, I will raise up that sanctuary of my body, and as a result, I will establish a new temple with a new, uses the word cult here, a new a cult called the church, who does worship the Spirit, or worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, you can't separate the type and the anti-type. Israel's physical temple, or the tabernacle before it, was the place in which God dwelt, right? He especially dwelt there. And hence, the temple and the tabernacle before it was a type of Christ's body, which also, in a far superior sense, was the dwelling place of God. If anyone destroys that antitype, that second Christ's body, he also pulls down the first. When Christ was crucified, what happened? The veil was rent in two. The old system of sacrifices was ended forever. The priesthood was ended forever. And ultimately, Jerusalem itself with the temple was destroyed some years later in 70 AD. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:16? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Ephesians 2:21, talking about the church, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are the temple of God because we are in Christ, who is that antitype of the first temple, of the physical temple. He is the temple of God, and we by extension in him become that temple as well. And so we see that the cleansing of the temple is a sign of the nature of Christ's mediatorial work as revealer and redeemer. The new temple is precisely the crucified Son of God, risen and ascended, and by extension, his body, the church. Thus, the cleansing of the temple is not just ecclesiology. I knew I wasn't going to say that. Ecclesiological, having to do with the stuff of the church. Oh, it does, the regular principle, that kind of thing. But it is Christological. The cleansing of the temple is about Christ. The cleansing of the temple is about Christ as the fulfillment of all the temple was and should have been. Well, the last verse. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Once again, the message says, they put two and two together. I like that. They put two and two together. Have we put two and two together? Have you put two and two together? You see, do you understand how tremendous this passage is of the work of Christ and the person of Christ? Hebrews 9:12. But he, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Dear friends, all that the Israelite believer hoped for as they went up to Jerusalem for Passover, as they went up to the temple, all that they hoped for, and much, much, much more in a fuller, richer, perfect sense, we now find in Jesus Christ, who by his life and his death and his resurrection has become for us the temple of God, and we, in union with him, are the temple of the Holy God. You don't have to stand outside in the court of the Gentiles and stop there. You women don't have to stay in the court of the women and stop there. We all can come further and further into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that the temple promised and held out to believers. And now, you know the rest of the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see Christ. We see him in his righteousness. We see him in his wrath. We see him in his zeal for the things of God. And we are so thankful for that. We are thankful for the great lesson about worship, the great lesson about the house of God and the people of God. We're also thankful that Jesus Christ has given us many signs, and the greatest sign he has given is his death and resurrection, as he has destroyed the old temple with all of its forms and shadows, and he is our new temple who draws us into the very presence of God. We praise you and thank you this morning and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.